and good morning to you all.
Good morning.
That's good. We are actually at about chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, 10, 11, 12, 13. I think we have 4 weeks, and then we'll be out of here, and you can go on to things that are more interesting and less dull. We've had a long review of the Old Covenant and its temporary nature and its weaknesses and its repetitious character and all of its inability to change people down to the core of their being. And then we've had a lot of discussion about the New Covenant and the mediator of the New Covenant and the High Priest, Jesus, who's over the New Covenant. Just to remind you that as we talk about Old Covenant, New Covenant, there are other covenants in the Bible as well. In fact, everything that God does with the human race is done by means of covenants. There's an overarching covenant that predates the Old Covenant, and that's God's covenant with Abraham, the unconditional promise that Abraham would have a piece of land and he'd have a group of people as his heirs, and a great unconditional overarching covenant with Abraham in which we're included and the people of Israel are included. It comes considerably before the Old Covenant. God made a covenant with Hagar and Ishmael, if you remember. He made a covenant with David, which carries certain promises. In addition to the law of Moses, God made the covenant, the Palestinian covenant, at the end of Deuteronomy, which specifies that the Jews have a right to live in their land only as long as they behave themselves. And so it's in the character of God to enter into covenants. We're not particularly fond of covenants. We're not necessarily a covenant-keeping people. Exactly. We don't take covenants as seriously as the Old Testament does. But covenants are a solemn agreement between two parties, and obviously a covenant would call for a response from us. If God institutes a covenant and we sign the covenant and it's ratified and sealed, that calls for our participation in the covenant. The wonderful thing about these covenants is that most all of them are unconditional. You can fail your end of the covenant repeatedly, and it's not set aside and made null and void, fortunately. This is not so with the covenant you have with the bank when you bought your new car, because if you default on the payments, they'll simply take your car away, and that cancels the whole covenant deal, and you don't have a car, and you're out a bunch of money. So that's a kind of covenant we're used to. But these covenants carry a lot of extra grace with them. Last week, we had also another look at the New Covenant. In chapter 9, at about verse 15, we talked about the fact that the New Covenant is also called the Last Will and Testament of Jesus. That is something new, that Jesus made a last will and testament in which he bequeathed his estate, as it were, and left it to us who are his heirs. And the writer in Hebrews tells us that a covenant, that a last will and testament doesn't work until the person who made it dies. You're waiting for your great-grandmother to die so you can inherit her big mansion and all of her money. And she keeps on living and won't die, and so you're not going to get your inheritance and time is running out. Well, that's the nature of a will. You have to wait until the person that made the will is dead and gone, buried. Then, of course, somebody steps in to be the executor of the estate to make sure that the will is all, that the proceeds of the will are distributed to all the angry relatives who are squabbling over the millions. And in this case, the last will and testament of Jesus is unique in that Jesus didn't stay dead. He died, which was necessary to make the will effective, but then he came back from the dead to take charge of the distribution of the proceeds and to make sure that it was managed properly. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Kind of a neat last will and testament. But obviously it's necessary that he had to die for this will to become effective. So that was the theme that starts in chapter 9, verse 15. Let's pick up at chapter 9, verse 23, just to get in the mood for chapter 10, which we'll get through today. The writer has been talking about the Old Covenant involved blood sacrifices and repeated sacrifices. and that under the law, nothing is clean without the shedding of blood. Nothing can be cleansed or restored. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That is, the animal sacrifices of the old covenant dealt with externals, with the things that had to do with the shadow, with the tabernacle, not with things in the invisible world of the Spirit. Christ has entered the holy places, not entered the holy places made with hands, that would be the tabernacle and the temples, which were man-made, but he has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So there's a statement that the sacrifice of Jesus reaches into the invisible, whereas none of the sacrifices of the old covenant did that. Jesus appeared in heaven for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place every year with the blood of another. If this were the case, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies, only once a year, taking blood to cover his own sins and the blood for the people, and he would get God's collective forgiveness for the whole nation, which was valid for that year. But the next year it had to be repeated all over again, and it only solved things temporarily. You can imagine taking a sacrificed animal to our sacrifice Sunday in the parking lot here and having the pastor priest tell you that your sins up to date were forgiven. So you've got a clean slate this morning. But by this afternoon, you're going to go back home and start accumulating sins all over again. What are you going to do about those? Well, you've got to wait till the next sacrifice Sunday, and you need to wait till the next Day of Atonement until we get that record brought up to date. So there's this thing about the Old Covenant. Is this never going to end? Are we never going to get a complete final solution for our sins? And with that would go a certain fear of God. If you were paying attention, it would be a certain maybe a sense of hopelessness and despair, waiting and waiting and waiting for something to happen that would solve this long problem of sin. Well, Jesus did that once for all. If he had to do this sacrifice over and over again, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, remember that came up in chapter 1 in the very opening verses, that when Christ came into the world, it's the eschaton, it's the last days, it's the end of the ages. He appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put it all away, to deal with it. And also in chapter 9, we found out that when Jesus died on the cross, he took all of the sins of the believers before that time. All the Old Testament sins were then removed. The sins that had previously only been covered, only been temporarily put on hold, were all taken away. That Jesus brought all those people into the freedom and liberty and the full provision. So the long-awaited Messiah came, and when he came, he took away sin, not at the sin that had only previously been covered. See that? Remember that from? And he does not offer himself repeatedly over and over again. F.F. Bruce talks about the fact that as we go through this part of Hebrews, there's a couple of places where the Greek participles are very clear that the sacrifice of Jesus was once for all. Once, not repeated, finished. But when the Greek was translated into Latin for the Vulgate, some of those participles were changed to suggest, I don't know that it was deliberate, they were changed to suggest that it was not once for all, but a continual offering of sin. You could read that into the Latin, which you can't get out of the Greek at all. And it's perhaps on that weakness of the Latin text that the whole idea of the sacrifice of the Latin Mass was instituted. This perpetual reoffering of Jesus on the altar in a bloodless sacrifice by the priest. Some kind of a notion that the priest participates in some sort of a heavenly sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is continually going into the heavenly sanctuary and bringing his own blood before the Father, and the priest and the Mass is participating in that endless eternal cycle. Well, that's foreign to the book of Hebrews. It's foreign to the New Testament. Jesus didn't take his blood into the heavenly sanctuary. The sacrifice in Jerusalem on the cross was the final sacrifice. Jesus afterwards entered into heaven, where he has a ministry, but it's not a ministry of sacrifice. It's not the offering of his own blood. It's a ministry of intercession. That's what he's doing right now, is interceding for us. And the Hebrews, I think, breaks that out very clear. The once-for-all nature of the sacrifice for Jesus, never to be repeated, it is finished. So that's... The writer wants to get that across again and again. Chapter 9, verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once for all time to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now here we have the idea that it's very clear that all of us who are descended from Adam are destined to die. That's our destiny because of the sin of Adam. We're all mortal. We're all going to live out a certain number of years. We're all going to die. Jesus became a man in order also to participate in death. That was part of the incarnation, for him to come down as a man and to die on our behalf. And also then this idea here of the opening the door of death, being the one, the forerunner, the trailblazer, the one who goes through the door of death and opens it up so that we're all free to follow him through that door with the fear of death taken away from us, and with death itself abolished, we're free to walk right on into eternal life following him. So here's this comes out again in Hebrews. It is appointed for us to die once, and after that the judgment. But Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Therefore, it is not judgment that we look forward to. We are not looking forward to dying and standing before God's judgment for our sins. Our sins have been taken care of, and that's closed. We are instead eagerly waiting for him who's going to appear a second time, this time not to deal with sin. He's not going to come back to call you on the carpet and get out his long checklist that says, oh, by the way, we've got a whole bunch of things to talk about before you get in here, like the New Yorker cartoons of the angel at St. Peter at the gates of heaven, you know, checking your credentials to make sure your record's all clean. That's not the issue. The issue will be that Christ appears eagerly, expectantly, that we could be united with him, sin not being the issue. So I think fear of sin, failure, shame go so deep in us that it's hard for us to believe that this is really the actual situation, but it is. And this comes in so clearly with the sin having been once for all time dealt with. This means that if you're going to pray to God, it's probably not a good idea to constantly remind him of how sinful you are and how full of failures you are and how unworthy you are. That's all true. But also, it's pretty easy to read into that the idea that you need something more done for you than has already been done to get rid of all of your sins. And it's clear that everything is possible has been done to solve the problem of all of your sins. And this was done 2,000 years ago. So all of your sins that you've ever committed or will commit are already in that package, and that whole sacrifice for sin is over and done with. And having been completed, Jesus has gone on to other things. He's gone on to prepare a place for us. He's eagerly waiting to unite us with himself. He's eagerly waiting to complete the work of salvation in us. So this is the wonderful passage. The other thing that's interesting here is this little verse: it is appointed but once for man to die. And you can use that with people who like to insist on reincarnation, which comes out of Hinduism, that you're going to die repeatedly and come back over and over again. And it's clear here that you get one human lifetime to live, and then you're going to die just once, and then you're going to stand in front of Jesus, whether you know him or not. That's who you're going to meet. And if your sins have all been dealt with, then it's home going. Of course, if your sins haven't been dealt with and you have rejected his sacrifice and you haven't paid any attention to his lordship, that's another matter. The Hebrews doesn't talk about that option. Now, chapter 10. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of these things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they, the Levitical priests, offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Then, if that were the case, they would have ceased to be offered. The worshippers, once having been purged to the core of their sins would have had no more consciousness of sins. Well, there's an important statement here, first of all, that's very similar to what Paul says in Romans. The law is not able to make a person righteous. But that's really worth thinking about. Obedience to the law, trying to keep the law, does not make you into a good person. Of course, parents would like their kids to pay attention to the household rules, to be a good little boy or a good little girl, as if that made them righteous. It may make them easier to live with, but it doesn't produce inner righteousness. It just makes good hypocrites. Well, the law doesn't do that for us. The law is not there to get us to be good. The law is there as an indictment. The law does not make us righteous. The law shows us that we are unrighteous and that we need to call out to God for our righteousness. And now the old covenant and the law are always serving as a constant reminder of our shortcomings. You get part of this all, you get part of your life in order, and then there's going to be some new part of the law that comes along. Like Romans 7, Paul says, I didn't realize how covetous I really was until one day I was reading along in Leviticus someplace or in the Old Testament, and I became aware of how covetous I really was in the core of my being, and sin revived and I died all over again. Little did I realize how deeply rooted was my covetousness, which I hadn't recognized all along, and now I recognize it, and now it comes up, and I've got to hand that over to Jesus and die all over again. Well, that's what the law does. The law ferrets down to our motives and digs down into our hearts and shows us the areas where we're still short. And the purpose of that is to get us to call out for grace and mercy, at which point then the new covenant takes over, heals, changes, cleanses, and then covetousness fades away as something important in our lives. So this is... Now, the main point here in chapter 1 is that if the Old Testament sacrifice really worked, then you wouldn't need them over and over and over again. And you wouldn't have people coming back again to the tabernacle or the temple over and over again with a guilty conscience, with ongoing failure. If you live under the law, you're going to fail repeatedly under the law. Furthermore, the sacrifices are only going to deal with the externals. They're only going to be a covering for your sin. They're only going to get you off the hook for now. So it's not going to be very long till you need the same dose of medicine all over again. That's the whole idea. And if those sacrifices had ever really truly worked, then you wouldn't need them anymore. You wouldn't have a guilty conscience anymore. You wouldn't have any awareness of your sins. It is in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. This must get old after 30 or 40 years of being reminded over and over and over again of your sins and your failures. Now remember that in the Old Testament, if you saw through the law and the Old Covenant as shadows, if you saw through to the heart of God, if you reached beyond these externals of religion and you saw behind that a loving God, you could essentially enter into the New Covenant. You could enter into a personal relationship with God like we have. You see that in the Psalms, in David. Sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired. And David is one person who sees that these blood sacrifices were just a shadow. But not everybody would see that. It wouldn't be quite so obvious. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, only cover them. Therefore, when he, Messiah, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, Messiah speaking, I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Now that's comes right out of the middle of Psalm 40, which I put at the top of your notes there just so you can see the whole psalm. And once again, it comes out of the Septuagint version because the regular Masoretic text says something a little bit differently. This is a psalm of David, and he's talking about, maybe I'll just read you the whole psalm so you can see how this comes into the psalm. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my heart, praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor turn nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. Your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Well, that's David's confession, worship of God, appreciation of God. And then there's this break in the middle of this psalm. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. Well, even David saw that it wasn't even the animal sacrifices weren't what God was looking for. And then, you have fashioned a body for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I, now this has to be the Messiah speaking, through David. Messiah said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me, I delight to do your will, O my God. That's Jesus speaking to his Father. Your law is within my heart. Now David comes back. He says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me. I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them not be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now that whole psalm is a lot of New Covenant sounding material in there. How he sees the coming of the Messiah so clearly and sees that the sacrifices are only temporary and that there's a greater salvation. And then the last part of this petition reflects that, his calling on God. Well, it's interesting to see where the writer of Hebrews picks these sacrifices up. So the Messiah, Jesus, is saying to the Father, I'd be very happy to come into the world and solve the problem of human sin as my obedience and devotion to you, Father. And so that tells us about Jesus and his volunteering to be our sacrifice. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. These are all offered according to the law. Then he said, Jesus said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He, Jesus, takes away the first set of sacrifices and first covenant that he may establish the second. First covenant null and void. First covenant set aside and replaced. No longer operative. He now puts in a whole new arrangement for living, a whole new covenant, a whole new priesthood. That's Jesus has done that. Jews in Israel don't recognize that to this very day. Now, there's another statement that gets put on here in verse 10. A little bit more put on here. By that will, now that goes back to the last will and testament of Jesus here. By that will we have been sanctified, or we are being made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Now we get in the idea that in the package of our salvation comes holiness, comes wholeness. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. The underlying disease is healed. Anything that's broken and damaged in us because of sin or other defects is all going to be removed. We're going to end up at the end of this journey as whole men and women. It's complete, well-rounded, holy, sanctified. That's all in the package. And in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, our sanctification was accomplished. So God looks at us as if we were already sanctified. I put at the top of your notes a nice little quote from John Bunyan. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and I will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. So that's the Father speaking about his Son Jesus at his right hand, who is your representative in heaven. And instead of looking at your failures and shortcomings, God looks at his Son, and you are in his Son. So remarkable here then that the whole end result of our faith in Jesus is already accomplished. It's like we are talking about dynamic salvation. We're on this journey. We're working on a goal. We have a lot to do in participating and responding to God and working out our own salvation. The end result is already guaranteed. It's as if we'd already arrived. Kind of a paradox that you could go on this long journey, but you're already at the goal of it. It's already there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in you both to will and to do according to His own good pleasure. So this is kind of an interesting journey with the end result guaranteed. Still a strenuous journey. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, having offered, is what the Greek actually says, having offered once for all, there's no hint of continual offering in there, this man, Jesus, after having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. No chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. Priests continually active, never sitting down, never resting. Jesus finished his sacrifice and sat down. Nothing more to do. Nothing more to be added to what he's already done. And from that time, having completed his work, he sat down until his enemies are made his footstool. The work of the dying on the cross is finished. He sits down from that and waits for the Holy Spirit to bring into subjection all of his enemies. In Paul in Romans says that we are seated in Christ waiting for Satan to be trampled under our feet. We're in Christ, so we're waiting for the same end result. Verse 14, by one offering, there's the one offering again, by one offering he has perfected those who are sanctified. Now, perfection doesn't mean flawlessness, it means wholeness, well-roundedness, it means completed. And so your completion, your wholeness, is already part of your being sanctified, and that's already in the whole package. You have been perfected forever because you are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Now he's going to go quote from Jeremiah 31, which is that Old Testament promise of the new covenant back a long time ago. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. So there is the total removal of sin, and the record book against us is clean. The case has been closed. There's no more, nothing more to be said about this long slate of our sins. It's, as far as God is concerned, it's done. So, he goes over and over here again to help us to see how complete and sufficient and adequate and permanent was the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Now, on the basis of this, he said about as grand a bunch of things he could about us and our position in Christ, and now he goes on to some words of encouragement. It calls for a response from us. The first next four verses, 19 to 22, are all one sentence in Greek. He says, let us, some five times here. He's saying, let us do the following things. Because we have such a wonderful high priest who's on our side, who doesn't give up on us, who doesn't get disgusted and discouraged with us, who's already paid the full price for our sins, who wants us to win, who's going to make sure that we win. The journey might be tough at times. We're not traveling solo. We're all going together in a company, and so we can be of enormous help to one another on this journey. Pretty neat that you're not going alone on this kind of a journey. You're not the only one that God has called. First of all, therefore, verse 19, therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Remember, you can come into the heavenly holy of holies. In the old covenant, only the high priest could come into the earthly holy of holies, and he just once a year, and there was a veil there, and it was scary. Well, you can actually put your anchor inside the holy of holies in heaven and come right into the holiest presence of God anytime you want. The word boldness here really means freedom of speech. It means sort of without hypocrisy, without phoniness. You can come honestly before your Heavenly Father. Don't edit your prayers. Talk to Him openly. Talk to Him in a way that's consistent with the way you really are living. Let Him know what's going on in your life. Boldly, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You don't have to be afraid of God. You don't have to be afraid of Him being angry or disgusted or fed up with you or any such thing. We can come by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. There's this identification of the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the veil being synonymous in some way with the very body, with the flesh of Jesus. So here's this, this allusion to the fact that the true tabernacle, the true temple is the man Jesus. And that the temple, the rending of the veil in the temple when Jesus died was symbolic of the rending of His flesh, was the opening of the way into the Holy of Holies, which happens in His body, in His flesh. A lot of mystery here. We have a high priest over the house of God who's there to pray for us, to intercede for us, to help us 24 hours a day, 24/7. We have a high priest over the house of God, therefore, let us draw near with a true heart. Not being phony, not being superficial, not making fancy speeches to God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the whole idea of you can sometimes feel just terribly guilty and terribly insecure and full of failure and troubled by circumstances, and you happen to have a very down day, and maybe your conscience is troubling you unnecessarily. Well, the writer here urges us to come into the presence of God anyway to see things the way God sees them, not to be discouraged by your emotions, by your feelings, by the circumstances around you. Come boldly into the presence of your great high priest. And there's all this, again, reminder of the sprinkling of the conscience. Bill Burt and I decided to look up all the things we could find on the conscience, and we didn't find very much. Not many people have written up on it. And it's an important part of who we are. The conscience is your best friend if it's working properly. But the conscience can get hardened and through the deceitfulness of sin. Your conscience can accuse you when you're not guilty, or fail to accuse you when it ought to be reminding you of something. And the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse your conscience so that it's working properly, so that it becomes the moral guide, the compass that you need. And the blood of Jesus cleanses the evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. That suggests the kind of washing from the defilements of the world, like the foot washing that Jesus did with His disciples, for instance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Hang on to the hope and promises of God, even when things are going badly and when it seems there's no solution to your present problems and there will be rough spots on the trail. Hold on to your faith. We're going to get that next week when we get into this great hall of faith, how it is we live our lives as Christians. Don't waver. Hang in there. God's reliable, consistent, keeps His promises. Meantime, let us consider how to stir one another up with love and good works. There's a family here. How do you encourage your brothers and sisters? It's a very important part of the Christian life is to be a source of encouragement. When somebody's having a down day or going through a time of grief or trial or lost a job or some health problem has come up, then Christians can be an enormous help to one another, to your family members, just by a kind word, an encouraging word. And I'm amazed at how oftentimes Christians can be hypercritical of one another, tear one another down. It's almost as if you don't want your brothers and sisters to do well. And unfortunately, it takes practice to learn how to cultivate your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all on the same journey. We're all part of the same family. We want to help stir one another up to love and good works. That's really neat. And he says also to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He uses the word that combines the word epi with the word synagogue. Epi synagogue. Assembling together often. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some people do, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching, the end of the age approaching. Every generation of Christians has thought they were living in the last days. I think that's true, that you can, no matter when you live, you can always look at events in the news and say, oh my gosh, we're in the last days. The end of the world is going to be this week, surely. And everybody, there's plenty of evidence that you could accumulate that says that we are in the last days. Of course, now we know that we are. Now that we know we're late in this late in history, we can be pretty certain that we're a lot closer at any rate. Now, this assembling of ourselves together is not necessarily doesn't necessarily mean formal church attendance. Doesn't mean that you've done your duty if you went to church on Sunday and sat through the sermon. That gets you off the hook. The whole idea here is to meet with your fellow Christians as often as you can in small groups and informal groups and discussion groups. Whenever you get the opportunity, go have coffee with a Christian brother or sister, or go hang out with your friends, because you're going to get edified and encouraged and built up. I think number one problem that I get in email from people who write me email, write us, any of us on our Paraclete team, is Christians who are isolated from other Christians, who are trying to go it on their own for some reason. They can't stand their church, or they're angry at everybody, or nobody else understands their problems, and so they're struggling to try to make it on their own. Well, that doesn't work. And the cure for us all is to make sure that we're hanging out with one another, talking to one another. It doesn't mean you have to hang out with people you don't especially have much in common with. It means to find Christians that you can be edified by, with new Christians. Put new Christians around some older, wiser, more mature Christians. Somebody's going through a divorce, put them in touch with, if a woman's going through a divorce, put her in touch with the pastor's wife, or with one of the widows in the church, or with somebody that can sit down and be stabilizing and healing and encouraging. When you get older, you know, you watch the things that kids go through, and they think that the sky is falling when it's really just a little clear air turbulence. And so we can all have that help. We can all help one another by the frequently assembling together. And as the pressures mount, run to your fellow Christians for some prayer. Run and flee for Christians. Resist the temptation to go alone. So that's and as the pressures mount, then take advantage of Christian fellowship all the more. It really works. Now, there's a whole series here then of encouragements. Ray has some excellent notes, and I gave you Ray's notes on those set of let us do. Let's respond in the following ways to our calling. Now, at verse 26, we come to warning number 4. Remember, we got 5 big warnings in Hebrews. We're almost there. Everybody here seems to have survived the previous ones. This is another one of these warnings that starts out sounding like it's a catch-all, that we're all in this class, that we're all going to fail, that none of us is going to make it. The writer says, if we, at least he puts himself in there, if we sin deliberately or willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, he's saying, sinning deliberately is not the same thing as sinning inadvertently. Turns out that the law of Moses didn't carry any provision for deliberate, willful sin or sinning with a high hand. Deliberate, willful sin wasn't provided for in the sacrifices of Moses. Well, the deliberate, willful sin is not provided for in the New Covenant either. That's pretty scary. People email me and think that they've committed the unpardonable sin, or that they've crossed over some kind of boundary where now their sin is deliberate and isn't covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. Well, that's not what this warning is about. This warning is about continuing in a deliberately sinful lifestyle after you know better, after you have Christ living in you, after you have the resources to live a different life. It's imperative that you change your lifestyle. If you don't change your lifestyle, then you're not a Christian, you're an apostate. That's the whole idea. This is the heart of this warning. Now that you've been given a picture of how much God loves you, how full is His sacrifice for you, how total is His provision for all your sins, this calls on us to respond, to change the way that we live. We always have God's help to not sin. Now, this doesn't mean you're not going to stumble, fall, make mistakes, or even that you're going to stop sinning deliberately. I think most of the time when we sin, we do it deliberately. I don't care if this is right or what's right or wrong. I'm going to do it anyway kind of thing. Deliberately, willfully doing something that's wrong. And, of course, repenting afterwards and picking yourself up and saying, that was certainly stupid. I hope I learned from that. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the person who will not adjust his or her lifestyle to the normal standards of Christian living. A life that has not been changed is probably a false, hypocritical faith. That's the warning here. What happens if you know perfectly well what Jesus has done for you and you realize how great was his sacrifice and you ignore that sacrifice? You don't pay any attention to it. You treat it as if it was something common. What an insult to God. That's the whole idea here. And he reminds us, he starts back with the law of Moses. He says, anyone who has rejected the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, weak as it was, the old covenant nevertheless had the death penalty. For a whole bunch of things, you could be stoned. One man was stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. So the Old Testament, the old covenant, had plenty of clout. And people could die for failing to pay attention to the old covenant. Well, if that's the case, if the old covenant, failing to live according to the old covenant, had consequences, how much more severe might the consequences be to somebody who won't take advantage of the grace that's under the new covenant? How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, the person who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Here's God who's done the most wonderful thing he could possibly do for anybody in giving his Son as a sacrifice for your sins out of grace and love for you, and then you treat that as if it was dirt, as if it had no meaning at all. What more can God do for you? What do you want God to do now? What do you want him to add to what he's already done when he's given his all for you already? See, this is the idea. It becomes an enormous insult to a God of love to turn your back on such an incredible gift and such a full provision. That's the whole idea here. Verse 30. We know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's saying that if you were to have all of this knowledge of God and not act on it and become one of these people who deliberately turns away from God and become an apostate, what do you think you deserve from God? It ought to be a much worse fate than somebody who's been totally ignorant of all of this their whole life long. Therefore, sin is measured by the amount of light that we've been given. If you've been given great light, there's much more accountability. And here you've been offered this marvelous gift and all this knowledge and all this insight and all this provision, and you turn your back on that and go away. Well, what do you deserve? Well, that's along the lines of the warning we had in chapter 6, that there comes a point where it's impossible to bring back to repentance people who've been fully enlightened and turned their back on it. And there's a pretty severe warning. The writer, remember, the writer in Hebrews has put himself in that class. You know, he says, I could do this too. If I'm careless, I might find myself under the severe judgment of God or the severe discipline of God. I'm one of those people that got away from God for a long period of time and experienced the terrible discipline of God. God is gentle and kind and loving most of the time. You know, if you listen to him, well, he'll guide you very gently. But if you decide to go off and rebel against him, go off on your own, he's got heavy guns. He can bring out his cannon. And it's very scary when he cracks down on one of his children who's not living according to what he asks of us. This comes up again in chapter 12 when it talks about the scourging and the discipline that all of us go through as part of the training program by which God grows us up to be sons. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's a frightening warning. Now, once again, all of these writings in all these warnings in Hebrews start out as a very scary, frightening indictments in which the writer indicts everybody in the congregation, gets you all scared, and then he lets you off the hook. And he says, recall, he says, but I know none of you are going to fall away. I know that you people are in there for the long haul, all of you. And he says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me in my chains, or you had compassion on the prisoners. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. He's saying to this group of Christians whom he knows well, look, you guys, look back and see what it's cost you already to be a Christian. You've been alienated from your family. Your family threw you out. It's cost you your job. You've had to go through persecution. You've already known plenty of pain, suffering, misery as a result of your naming the name of Jesus. So go back and look and see where you come from. See what you've been brought out of. Look at what you've had to endure in terms of suffering. Look what you've seen your fellow Christians going through. Look at all the persecution, suffering, death that your fellow believers have had to go through. And look, here you are. You're safe, you're alive, and you're well. Don't cast away your confidence. It has a great reward. God's going to get you through, no matter. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Hang in there. Tough it out. Don't cave in and buckle under the pressures. You're in the company of God's people down through the whole ages, and God's going to get every single one of us there, so don't cop out on the family of God right now. You've come a long ways. We've got a ways to go yet. See, there's the note of encouragement along this journey. Now he then quotes from Habakkuk. Yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back or shrink back to perdition, to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That kind of answers this whole thing about apostasy. You started out to follow Jesus, keep on following Jesus. Do you really want to go back to the leeks and garlics of Egypt? Do you really want your old life back? Well, no, I don't think any of us does. Don't even give a thought to turning back once having put your hand to the plow. That's the whole idea here, right? Now, this quote from Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived at the time that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and this was a very terrible, dark time, and it was a time in which there was very little hope for the nation, and Habakkuk felt a sense of despair, but God gave him a great deal of light and hope, and he looked down through the ages and could see that ultimately there was a coming great kingdom. In a little while, the coming one will come. That's Habakkuk looking at the fact that the Messiah would one day come and establish his kingdom. Then he has this little verse, the just shall live by faith. Now, you've heard that before sometime. That little verse from Habakkuk 2 is quoted three times in the New Testament. It comes up in Romans 1:11. Luther, when he was burdened down by all of the dead works of the Catholic Church and all of the misery of the indulgences and the corruption and all of the problems in the medieval Catholic Church, when he saw this verse, it was the liberating verse for him. The just shall live by faith. This verse appears, that verse from Habakkuk appears here and appears in Galatians also, and each time it has a slightly different emphasis. In Romans, this verse means something special. The just shall live by faith. It means, in Romans, it means he who has faith will be justified. You are justified by faith. How do you become a righteous person? By your faith. That's what it means in Romans. That's what set Luther free. He said, oh, I cannot be righteous because of good works. I can't be righteous by keeping the law. The only way I'm going to be righteous is to put my faith in Messiah and Jesus, and then his righteousness will be charged to my account. How do you become righteous? You become righteous by faith. Now, what is the writer here telling us in Hebrews? The writer in Hebrews is right here now. Is taking that verse from Habakkuk and he says, how should the righteous live? How, if you are righteous and you're righteous by faith, how should you live? Well, you live by faith. Okay? Not exactly the same emphasis. You are righteous. The reason you're righteous is because you put your faith in Jesus. How should you live? Well, you live by faith, day by day. Now, what is it in Galatians that has yet another little slant? In Galatians, the meaning is, if you are righteous because of your faith, you will live. See that? That's pretty neat, isn't it? Now, this makes faith, then, a very key, important operative word. And that's now going to launch us into chapter 11 next week when we see what faith is and how faith works and how this whole journey that we've been all along going on ever since we started is all about faith. It's all about trusting and acting upon what God says and relying upon Him. The just shall live by faith, and don't shrink back. The person who shrinks back, falls away, becomes discouraged, falls back to perdition, to destruction. This is the scary part about it. We are not those who shrink back to perdition. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. We've already talked about how your salvation was totally the work of God, how it depends totally on God and doesn't really depend on you, that is how it's a great gift, an all-encompassing gift. Now we get the idea that your response makes all the difference in the world. You have to act as if your salvation depended entirely on you. Entirely on how you run the race, entirely how you walk with God. That goes hand in hand with this partnership with God. It's our response to the grace of God that carries us along on the journey. We are not in the company of people who shrink back. We are of those who continue to follow our pioneer, who continue to go on ahead. Now, this is a major place. Next week we'll pick up this great hall of faith, and we'll see the examples of men and women who've gone before us. Men and women who are ahead of us on this journey and our relationship with them. So we're coming to the final conclusions in this great book. Okay? Questions? Comments? Oh, I think it depends on the point in one's life when one really is a Christian. I think you're safe and secure from the moment you believe. People who live disobedient lives sometimes find their lives are shortened, get taken home early. We've got all those examples of people who were taken home early, such as Moses even, and Aaron, and Ananias, and Sapphira, and so on. And then you take Lot. Now, Lot's a righteous man. Lot's going to be in heaven. What does he have to show for his life? What kind of a quality moral life did he live that's exemplary? So to me, the longer we live, the more we have an example, the more we have opportunity to contribute positively to the kingdom, the more we have to show for our time here. Yeah. So this would be then, that raises the question, was this profession of faith real? Well, we have that Hebrews 6 is stillborn, the people who show a sign of life and then it disappears. And also, as we've talked about earlier in Hebrews, what God wants to see out of our lives is some form of fruit sometime or other. You can sit in church and be a moral person your whole life long and have no fruit, and that's as dangerous as being an out-and-out open sinner. Because it's the fruit that God wants out of our lives for which He's nurturing us. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think we give up on anybody. It's not our place to do that. Well, we've had all this long discussion of Jesus is our great high priest, who's been through every possible kind of suffering that anybody could ever go through, and he's done it as a human being. Therefore, there's no area of life with which he cannot identify with us. So if you're angry and defiant and you talk to him about that, he'll be able to say, yeah, I understand that, and he can help you through that too. I think we'd like to think that we know something about life that God doesn't, or that what our experiences are, unique, and Jesus knows nothing of my sin. It's foreign to him. That's not true. We cannot go anywhere that Jesus has not already been, and he already knows it far deeper than we ever will. And the reason he went through it is so he can identify with us and help. That's what our priest does for us. Impossible things, yeah. So try them out. And I think this is clear. This is one of the dangers about religion, is that it becomes impersonal, becomes routine. And here's God as a super person who wants to know you intimately to the core of your whole being, and he cares about you. And we always have to remind ourselves again of the personal nature of our God and our priest, how personal and intimate he is.
My definition of religion is that God hates
us
to keep away from God.
That's good.
That's a little story. Louis XV insulted God in 1704. That's an old story.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
And God was talking to him face to face.
And we had that back in the discussion of entering God's rest. We had the record of God's displeasure with all of the rebellion in the wilderness.
Well, I'd like to sort of take it from, you know, this extreme, but ask ourselves a little more subtle question, and that is, you know, we've just read this logical progression